So this morning we're looking at Jesus, his last words on the cross. We're going to read first of all from John chapter 10. And we're going to start to read at verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And if you move on down the chapter a little bit to verse 27. Verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And if you would turn back to Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the other criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Were you ready for the snow? Were you ready? Are you ready for this recession? Were you ready for the week that was past and the different things that started in it? I had the car up for the NCT this week. It was up for 8:30 on Thursday morning. And as I went to bed on Wednesday night, I realised that you have to have your car washed. And I hadn't my car washed. And then I read that you had to have your hubcaps taken off. And it was a miserable night Wednesday night. I had to go out and start taking the hubcaps off. And I didn't want to start washing the car. And I had to drive around like a mad thing on Thursday morning trying to find a car wash that would do the car the right sort of way for the NCT. Oh, dear. I'm kind of getting the impression from you, you don't have much sympathy. You're kind of thinking, Mark, you should have been a bit more prepared than that. There's some things we can prepare for. And there's some things you can't prepare for. And whenever something's really obvious, blindingly obvious, that it's going to happen, well, we've no sympathy for people when they don't prepare for it. I want to ask the question this morning, are we ready for death? Because it's blindingly obvious. It's the one great certainty in life. There's 100% success rate for death. Everyone dies. 1 out of 1, 10 out of 10, 100 out of 100, they all die. And I saw an ad once that was for some sort of fitness product, and it said, or health product. I said, if you take this natural health remedy, you will decrease the risk of death. I thought, interesting. You can't decrease the risk of death. It's just going to happen. You can put off the time of it maybe by being wise and healthy, but it's a certainty. And yet in our Western world, people don't like to think about it, and we've created this sort of very safe environment where we can shut death away and we don't get to see it happening. Whereas if you were in Africa today, in many places, death's a daily reality. And we make death neat and tidy very often. And we, even corpses, we put makeup on them and we make them look attractive and pretty. And apparently now they're doing cosmetic surgery on corpses so that if you're really ugly in life, you can be made to look stunningly handsome in death for whatever use that is. How we cope with death depends very much on our beliefs. Those who have a deep faith will be enabled to cope. But that faith needs to be grounded in reality. It's not enough just to believe. Believing is not nearly as important as the truth of what you believe. And we need to know that what we're believing is true. You can believe that you are the brightest person in the class. But if that doesn't match up with your studies or your intellectual ability, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, it's not going to work out that way. It's not so much the faith we have, it's what it's grounded in that matters. And as we come today to Jesus' last cry on the cross, these last words of Jesus, we look at them and we find a man dying a terrible death in peace and calm and trust. And that trust, that faith is built on something. And we are called to have this same sort of trust. But we see in his cry what this trust is to be built on. And we see the evidence for the truth that this trust is built on. And so that's important. And if we build our trust on the same foundation, we too can have this peace and calm and confidence at death. And not just for death, for life. So the first thing we want to look at is one of the foundation blocks, a relationship restored. A relationship restored. Concentrating here on the word Father. We're looking particularly at Jesus' last words here in verse 46. Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The first words that we hear from Jesus, recorded for us in Luke's Gospel when he was 12, or whenever he had gone missing when his father and mother had travelled to Jerusalem, and they had been returning home, they found he wasn't with them, and they went back and they found him in the temple talking to the religious leaders, and he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And as you read on, and even in Luke's Gospel, and any of the Gospels, you see this relationship coming to the surface over and over and over again. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who is unseen. Then he comes and he teaches them to pray. Pray, our Father. He says, your Father who knows what you need. Don't worry about tomorrow. Your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father cares about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. How much more will your Heavenly Father care about you? See this heartbeat. It's actually 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. In John's Gospel, it's over and over again. You hear him. He goes to the temple when he's older, in his 30s, and he sees all the traitors. He goes, "My Father's house is not meant to be a den of thieves." In John 3, he talks about how the Father loves the Son. In John 10, he says, we read, "I and my Father are one." John 11, Lazarus has died and Jesus is weeping and he turns his head heavenwards and he says, "Father, I thank you." And he goes on and he prays. He's addressing his. And then from John 14 to John 17, the last evening that he spends with his disciples, in the summary that we have there of all that was said, guess how many times he refers to God as Father? Not 10, not 20, 30, 40, 51 times he refers to God as Father. And then you have that delightful parable of the prodigal son, where you get this rich and glorious picture of the Father. So here is Jesus, deeply conscious of his relationship with the Father. He has this perfect relationship as son to a father, and he loves the Father intensely. It's not just a passing fact, but a deeply relished, deeply cherished relationship. We come to Gethsemane, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Later on, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken from me unless I drink it, may your will be done." His first cry on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Then he addresses the thief. Then he addresses his mother. And then come the hours of darkness and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We thought of that forsakenness, that break in the connection between the Father and the Son, because the Son was taking our place as rebels. He was taking our sins so that we who were rebels could become sons. And then he cries out, "It's finished! It's finished!" And then what does he say? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And do you see what's happening here? All his life he's enjoyed this relationship. And whenever you're reading the Gospels, just be aware to look for it. Look for it. And see him delighting in it. And the picture he paints of his Father. And how he talks with his Father. How he speaks of him all his life. Even into the darkest hours in Gethsemane. And then on the cross, "Father, forgive me." Still this aware of this relationship. And then there's the forsakenness. And then the restoration. The storm of wrath is spent. The darkness is past. The forsakenness is finished. The relationship is restored. The Father and Son are no longer disconnected, as they had been by our sin and the punishment that our sin had required. And they're now together again. The relationship is restored. But why does he cry it out? Why? Again, this is a loud voice. I think there's at least two reasons. His enemies needed to hear it. Because it says in God's word in Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And the religious leaders had heard this man talk about his Father in heaven. They had heard him talk about God. They had heard him talk about all these things. And then they say, let's see if God rescues him. He trusts in God. And they hear this great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can almost imagine them going, told you. And you can imagine them turning away from the cross, feeling in some ways vindicated. And as they turn away, they hear this voice say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you can imagine the shock registering on their face. What? He's meant to be forsaken. He's meant to have been abandoned. He's meant to be under God's curse. Why this trust? Why this change? It's because the relationship is restored. The relationship had been restored. And not only did the enemies need to hear, but we need to hear it. Here's where we find the foundation for our trust, for death and for life. He came from the Father to take us who were disconnected from the Father back to the Father. He left the Father's side, we're told in John 1. And then in Hebrews 2, we're told to bring many sons to glory. We were going to be forsaken. So he became forsaken in our place. And then he cried out, it's finished. But it's not just enough for us to hear that it's finished, that the forsakenness is finished. He wants us to know that we're home. That the forsakenness has gone. And so he cries out, Father, into your hands I entrust, I place for safekeeping my spirit. Our representative is right again with the Father. And because of that, we can be accepted. He came to fix the broken relationship by taking on the brokenness himself. And here we see, really, the cry, it's fixed, Father. It's back to Father again. It's fixed. He's telling us it's fixed. And because of this work, we can know that we can be right with God. Because of his work on the cross, you and I can have this personal relationship with God, where he's not simply God to us, but he's Father. See, Christianity is something that is a deep personal relationship with God. It's familiar. It's conversational. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a mouthing of words. It's this close, deep personal relationship with God. I want to ask you, how's your relationship with God? Is it this personal relationship where you're aware of being adopted into God's family and having God as your Father? See, if your relationship with God before death isn't Father, well, he's not going to be Father to take care of your spirit. He's not going to be personal at death. And this isn't something that we can change by merely changing our vocabulary and saying, right, I must start calling God Father. We need God to give us a different relationship, a relationship based on turning away from sin and trusting. Going to the Son, and asking the Son to stand in our place so that we could stand in his place, to take our sin and punishment so that we can take his sonship. But for those of you who have done that, hear the cry, Father. We hear the cry, forsaken, and then hear, Father. And know that the relationship has been restored. Because we often can doubt that. We often can wonder, would God accept me? And here's the proof. Yes, he will. It's been restored. He came to fix a relationship. And here's the sound of the fixing of that relationship. Secondly, here's a sovereignty to adore. I don't particularly like the word adore. It sounds too soppy. It sounds like something a girl would say about chocolate. Oh, I adore chocolate. Or something that an American would say about a hat. I adore that hat. It captures a thing of delight in. Here is a kingliness to delight in, to savour, to relish. But the idea of the word adore also has not just this idea of delighting in, but bringing us to worship, adoration. And here's something that should draw you to worship and delight. And here's something that you could take and chew over and meditate on this week. These closing phrases underline that Jesus was not murdered, that Jesus was not a hapless victim, a tragic victim swept along by forces beyond his control. That's how he's often portrayed. Oh, the Jews and the Romans, they conspired against this doer of good, and they killed him, and what a tragedy. Would you want to trust a king who was a victim and who wasn't in control? You wouldn't. But here is the foundation for your faith. His death was like no other. It was utterly majestic and magnificent. Even before he gets to the cross, he was in complete control. The Jews had said, we don't want to crucify him at the feast. But Jesus forced the proceedings so that he was crucified at Passover, because he was the true Passover lamb, the one who would be sacrificed so that the angel of death would pass over God's people and they wouldn't have to suffer punishment. In Gethsemane, whenever the soldiers came for him, what did he do? They said, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. And he stepped forward and said, I'm he. He doesn't step back. He steps forward. And he uses this particular phrase when he says, I am. It's the name of God that he uses, that God had revealed to Moses, I am. And that we read that the soldier fell back in fear and terror. And yet he still doesn't walk away. He could have walked through. He stands there and he lets them arrest him. He says, if you put the sword away, I could call down legions upon legions of angels. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, then Pilate and the Roman court were accusing him unjustly. And he maintains silence rather than refuting the charges. He's in complete control. But here, at this moment, his control is still there. Listen to how each gospel writer describes this moment. Matthew. And when Jesus had again cried out in a loud voice, he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed it. Mark. Jesus had uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last. This isn't... There's other phrases in the Bible used of people passing on, and it talks about them breathing their last. This is a different phrase, different words used. This is something that is he is doing and choosing to do. Luke is the same phrase. He breathed his last. John 19. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do you hear what's happening? Do you get it? Crucifixion is death by running out of strength to hoist yourself up to breathe. Your voice gets progressively weaker and weaker until you can no longer speak, until you can no longer breathe. Jesus hoists himself up and gives several loud cries to communicate things of vital importance to his people in that century, in that time, and in every century since. He's got plenty of energy, and then he dismisses. He gives up his spirit. He breathes his last. He doesn't die as a victim. Death doesn't come and claim Jesus. He chooses, he gives, he dismisses, he bows his head, he breathes his last. There's complete control here. They are not taking his life. He is giving it. Now perhaps you're thinking, Mark, you're reading too much into it. That's why we read from John 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Four times in two verses, he drives home the point, I'm the king. I'm in control. I give it. That's what makes this magnificent. That's what makes this king worthy of our love, our adoration, and our trust. This isn't a passive dying. In fact, the gospel writers never say that Jesus, They don't say that Jesus died. Although the later writers, Paul and Peter later on, use that word, but what the gospel writers want to emphasize is that he was not a victim, that he willingly gave. He chooses to give up his life. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, why is that not suicide? We know suicide's wrong. Well, suicide is wrong because it's playing God. Jesus was God. It's wrong because it's saying to God, there's no purpose left in my life. Jesus' purpose was to die. Our purpose is to bring glory and honor to God by our lives. His purpose was to bring glory and honor to God by his death. This is different. He chooses. And another thing that makes it evident was when you read in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 15, they go and tell Pilate that he's dead. And Pilate goes, what? He's dead? Because it usually took 2 or 3 days to die whenever you were crucified. And he's dead in 6 hours. Because he's chosen. And why did he choose to die? It's because since Adam and Eve sinned, they cut the tether, or think of it this way, they cut the life support cable between us and God. And death was the punishment, the inevitable consequence of cutting that life support line. And ever since then, death has walked this earth, dropping its bitter gall into every cup of joy, as one writer puts it. And Jesus has come to reconnect that life support system. And to do that, he takes the sin. To do that, he takes the punishment. To do that, he takes the judgment that Adam and Eve deserved and that we deserve. He takes death. He doesn't take it as a victim, though. He takes it as a warrior. He's in complete control. Now, why is that important? It's important because he's not a victim. He's your king. And all these actions are voluntary actions for our benefit. He gave himself for you. It's the emphasis of the New Testament. Think about it. In Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about that. Martin Luther says, repeat that over and over again. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Think, weigh it up in your mind. Here's how to chew this over. Or one way to chew. The Son of God, there's one side of the scales, loved me. What am I? And the Son of God gave himself for me. It's not just in Galatians 2:20. Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself up to God. There's that active work again. Who gave himself for us. Titus 2:14. Mark 10:45. Son of man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to tell you this morning what I've said before. He's the only person who will ever die for you. He's the only person who will ever choose death for you. Someone else may die to rescue you from something. That might be the case. But no one will choose to die. They will only merely choose when they die. Jesus, the author of life, the giver of life, life made flesh and bones, chooses to die for you. Now that's worth thinking over, isn't it? Everything else has to die. He did not. But out of love for you and for me and to bring glory to his Father, he chooses death. And that's what I mean. Here's a sovereignty. Here's a kingly control to bring you to love and worship. It struck me as I was looking at this, sort of a poignant thing. In Luke 9:58, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In John 19:30, the same word is used. He laid down his head. not on a pillow, but on a cross. Not on something soft and comfortable, but on a crown of thorns. And it was his choice to lay down his head, to bow his head for you. Yeah, it's staggering. Staggering. A sovereignty to adore. Then finally, here's a trust to imitate. A trust to imitate. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a beautiful word. I commit. I entrust for safekeeping. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what a Christian is? Someone who entrusts their soul not to their own efforts, but they entrust it to God. They've asked Jesus to pay for their sin and they say, I'm trusting in you now to keep my soul safe. These words are quoted from Psalm 31, in which a righteous man is oppressed by enemies unjustly, and yet he stakes his confidence in bleak circumstances in God's hands. And how much more amazing it is coming from Jesus, because not only has he been rejected on all sides and unjustly persecuted, he's been forsaken by the Father. And he's found himself, in one sense, in God's hands, facing judgment. And now he comes back and he says, I still trust you. I trust you. And that's why he's calm and peace-filled, because he's got a reason for trust. He adds a beautiful word to Psalm 31 that's not there in Psalm 31. He says, Father. And there's the reason for trust. There's the reason for trust. He's going home to the Father. And why does he speak? Why does he say this? Father, into your hands I commit my soul. It's not for the Father. The Father doesn't need to be told, oh, look out, my soul's coming, I need you to catch it. It's not as if there's various forces and beings there that are waiting for the souls of men and women, and Jesus has to cry out, it's Father, it's you I'm giving it to. It's not that. There's only one being there, and it's the Father, and he loves the Son, and he knows what's going on, and he's ready. But he cries out for us. For our benefit. He wants you to know that when you have this relationship with the Father, because of the restoration work that Jesus has done, and because he is utterly sovereign, we've seen in the second point, you can trust him. Jesus is saying to you this morning, you can trust my Father's hands. You can trust my Father's hands. He's got safe hands. They talk about goalkeepers in football. He's got a safe pair of hands. The Father has safe hands, Jesus is saying. You can trust him no matter what comes. You can trust him with anything in life. In the bleakest of circumstances, you can trust him. You can trust my Father, he says. With his dying breath, he's saying to us today, you can trust him right up to and including your last breath. And when you do that, you'll find the Father's tenderness towards you. You get the sense of joy. And even that word when Jesus said, Father, into your hands, you can feel the joy, the relief. He enjoys committing himself into the Father's care again. He knows what it's like. And he enjoys it. He's utterly confident that his Father loves him. The wrath is past. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you. The wrath is past. There is nothing in God except tenderness and delight in you. The wrath is past. Trust him and you will find the tender love of the perfect Father. And that's important because we live in an age where fathers are not what they should be. Some fathers are absent, some are distant, some fail to protect, and every father is imperfect and flawed. But Jesus says you can know a Father who will never, ever fail. And then you'll find absolute security. Jesus has already told his disciples in John 10:29. He's talking about his sheep following him and he has them in his hand. And then to emphasize it, he says, over my hand, as it were, is the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's told the disciples of the security of the Father's hands. And now he leads by example. When he faces death, he says, I know there's security. And that means the Christian, well, Jesus entrusts himself into the safest place in the universe. That means the Christian can face both life and death with utter confidence. We're in the Father's hands. It's based on the relationship that Jesus has restored. That's how we can have this confidence. It's based on that restored relationship. We know that we have a right to have God as a Father. And then we see the power and the sovereignty of Jesus. And he assures us that that power is identical to the Father's. No one can snatch him out of my hand. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We can trust him. We can face life with confidence. Your King is in complete control. Your Father is ruling everything. And that gives us a freedom in life and a confidence in life. And it gives us a confidence for death. And you know God as Father and you're convinced of the absolute unbreakable power of God and his unending love for you. You can die well. Jesus' death is a model for us. You can trust. What a powerful witness it is. You know that you're in your Father's hands. And we see here also that the Father's with you, no matter how bleak the circumstances. The Christian will not be forsaken at death. Jesus has finished his work as Savior, and in a sense, in these words, he's here as our example. And he finds delight in communicating with God in these bleak circumstances, right in the moments of his death. And when you trust the Father, you find that he has safe hands. Just a final application here. We saw last week that as we looked at Jesus' words, today you will be with me in paradise, that the word today was a double-edged sword. Today you can have confidence. But Jesus, or God also says his word, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. This idea of hands is a double-edged sword. We read in Hebrews 10, if we keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. The writer goes on to warn us about trampling the Son of God underfoot. And then he says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we're faced with a choice. Either we go now to the hands that are pierced, so that we can fall into the hands of our Father and enjoy the relationship, or we don't go to the hands that are pierced and we trample the Son underfoot and we don't get to enjoy the Father's hands. Instead, we're told we fall into the hands of the living God. And the writer says, it is a dreadful thing. And yet, here's this great offer. Jesus holds out his nail-pierced hands and he says, come to these. Come to these. What a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you for his great work on the cross. How we thank you that he has restored that relationship. How we thank you that he was so majestically in control. And what, we can't even begin to get our heads right. We would be amazed if somebody died for us, but that somebody would actively choose death who didn't ever have to die is beyond our understanding. And it fills us with a sense of awe and surprise and speechlessness. And we don't know what to say except thank you. And forgive us for not trusting our God. How could we fail to trust such a God who goes to such lengths to restore us into a relationship with himself? Help us to trust you more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.